If I could one more time bring us to the Lord in prayer as we go to His Word. Lord, we do ask You to speak to us. You have spoken. You've given us Your Word, and we ask now Your Spirit would give us understanding, empower us to be motivated to live out the truths that You've given. Thank You for the privilege we have to come and gather together before You, to hear from Your Word, to sing to You, to pray, to fellowship. And for these things, we are grateful. For Your Son's glory, we ask. Amen. Well, political landscape the last few years has been interesting, to say the least. And I'm not here to offer my comments on the political events and those kinds of things, but I really thought the election brought some interesting events that took place. I recall a rally just a couple weeks before the election that happened in Wisconsin. And the former vice president was speaking there, and some of you may have seen the exchange that she had with a couple of young men who were there at the convention, at the rally. And after she spoke on abortion rights and the importance of this, there were these two young men, and they yelled out, "Jesus is Lord." Some of you might remember that. And immediately she responded, "You guys are at the wrong place." And then the crowd erupted in this long cheer, and they harassed these young men. They mocked them. Some pushed them, cursed at them. And you know, as I watched that short exchange, I thought about how that's really a picture of where our country is at spiritually. More and more people in this country not only disagree with genuine Christianity that recognizes Jesus as Lord, but they're openly hostile to it. And even to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to declare that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that He's the only Savior, that is not only met with rejection, but even hostility and even at times persecution. And though that persecution may not be as severe as our brothers and sisters face around the world, they are dealing with much worse forms of persecution. It's certainly something that we have seen all throughout the history of the church, have we not? From Stephen, the first martyr, to Paul, to William Tyndale, to Jim Elliot, to a brother even just a couple of weeks ago that was found in Afghanistan to have a Bible on his phone, and as a result, the Taliban killed him for it, just for holding Scripture on his phone. And as we face more hostility, more persecution at times, rejection, we can struggle with motivation. Motivation to live for Christ, motivation to speak of Christ. We can hesitate to bring the gospel. We can be tempted to be silent when an opportunity for the gospel presents itself. So how can we be motivated, rightly motivated, biblically motivated to proclaim the gospel, to represent God's Son and His message of salvation to the lost and dying in this world, especially as it gets more difficult here? I want to focus our attention on that. I know last time I was here in last January, I spoke on what motivated the motivation for missions for 2 Corinthians 5. I want to take us back to the chapter before that this morning, where Paul himself, who faced more persecution and suffering for the gospel than probably anybody except Jesus Christ, he shares in these chapters what motivated him to keep going. And I'm going to begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Here Paul tells us what it was that motivated him to press on in the gospel ministry despite the hardships and challenges that he faced. Looking at verse 1 of chapter 4, he says this: "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Well, notice here at the end of verse 1, Paul says, we do not lose heart. This idea is that this phrase means to be discouraged, to be weary, to be faint-hearted, to be so discouraged by trials or hardships or other things that you want to give up. And if you look down at verse 16 in the same chapter, Paul says it once again, therefore we do not lose heart. And I think this shows us that the theme in chapter 4 that Paul is focusing on is motivation. What motivated him to continue, what kept him going, and not to be so discouraged that he would give up. In fact, at the very first chapter in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we were so discouraged, we were despairing even of life itself. He said, we were ready to die. He describes in chapter 6 and then again in chapter 11 the various hardships that he endured, giving great detail of list in chapter 11. And he says here, even with all this going on, even at points where we have come that we have wanted to die, we do not lose heart, we do not give up, we are not discouraged. And here in chapters 4 and 5, he's going to show us why. What motivated him to keep going? And in these two chapters, there's probably 13, 14, 15 motivations. Now, I'm not going to do like I've heard some of Pastor Steve's sermons and give you all 15 of those. But I do want to cover the first two. The first two that Paul mentions here in verses 1 to 6. He was motivated by the gospel. Motivated first by the ministry of the gospel and secondly by the message of the gospel. Look with me again at verse 1 where we see the motivation by the ministry of the gospel. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. You see that first word there, right? Therefore, he's telling us what he's about to say is based upon something he just said. And I think we can go all the way back to the end of chapter 2 where he introduces his ministry of the gospel. He says in verse 17 that he preaches the word of God from sincerity in Christ. In verse 6 of chapter 3, God made us ministers of a new covenant. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, therefore, we use great boldness in our speech. So he's talking here in chapter 4 about his ministry to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And notice he says in verse 1, we have this ministry that we've been given. And that word ministry comes from the word diakonos, deacon. Its basic idea is serve, to serve. And that's what he saw the ministry of the gospel as, a service to others on behalf of Christ. Paul used it over 20 times in this letter, beginning in chapter 3. In fact, in the middle of chapter 3, in verses 7 to 9, he uses it 7 times alone, this word, this ministry of the new covenant, ministry of the gospel that he's talking about here. Acts chapter 26, when Paul was declaring his testimony before Agrippa, and he's telling Agrippa what happened to him on the Damascus Road, and he's sharing his testimony. Listen to what he says as he recounts what Jesus told him. He says in 26, I think verse 18 of Acts, I'm sending you, Jesus is telling him, to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are set apart by faith in me. As Paul was describing to Agrippa, he tells him of that Jesus not only brought him to salvation, but also called him to service. To service to the lost, particularly the Gentiles. Jesus appointed him on that very day, not only to salvation, but also to serve the gospel to the Gentiles. And as Paul reflected on this calling in 1 Timothy 1, listen to what he says in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, diakonia. And then he says this, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I receive mercy, Paul says. Here he's reflecting back that how Jesus not only saved him, but also commissioned him to serve the gospel to the lost. And he says, I receive mercy even though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor. I oversaw the murder of Stephen. I went out and captured and collected and tortured and even killed servants of Christ, brothers and sisters in the faith, and yet God still saved me, as amazing as that is, and is wanting to use me to take this message to others. He's so overwhelmed at the mercy of God in his life. And I think that's what he's reflecting on again here in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, as we've received this ministry by the mercy of God, and it motivated him to preach the gospel despite all that he suffered. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for us. Are you and I not called to be ministers of the gospel? You know, when Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples, and he said, basically, you shall bring this message, make disciples of all the nations, did they finish the job? Did they reach every tribe, tongue, and people? They didn't, right? That ministry passed on to those who followed, and then passed on to the next generation, and the next, and the next, and now you and I have been handed that same baton, that same commission to make disciples of all the nations. You and I have been given a gospel ministry. You and I are to proclaim the message of Christ to the lost. Now, it may not be going to distant lands, but certainly we have a mission field all around us, right? In fact, in this very church, you have a mission field. Your first mission field is the kids here in this church. And then beyond that, you have a community around you, people you are with and work with in your neighborhoods, in your families. And God in his sovereign plan has chosen that his message is to be spoken and to be heard, and that that is the means through which, as his word is proclaimed, that faith comes about. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. We just read earlier, Jesus saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That people should observe you and glorify God as they see your deeds in response to the gospel. And really, brothers and sisters, you and I have been shown mercy. And now we've been given an additional mercy to carry the privilege of bringing this message to those who need to hear it. And yes, it may bring mocking and hostility, persecution. But you know, I'm just as amazed as Paul that God would give me the privilege of the ministry of the gospel. I was a wretch, like John Newton says, of all of us. I don't deserve his kindness. I don't deserve his salvation, and neither do you. And more than that, we don't deserve to have the privilege and honor to bring that message to others. God doesn't need any of us to do that. In fact, we'll probably get more in the way. But this is what he's chosen to do. This is how he wants his gospel to go forth. Imagine if a treatment had been discovered to Alzheimer's and dementia and cancer. Something that could double our life expectancy. And it's all natural. There's no messenger RNA stuff or anything like that. They find a plant where this is able to be produced and it doubles our lifespan. And imagine one day you're at your house, you get a phone call. It's President Trump on the phone. And he mentions you by name. Yeah, is this Steve Schwartz? I can't do an impression, so I'm not going to try. Though my hair does kind of float around sometimes. This is Steve Schwartz. Yes, this is President Trump. I have something I want you to do for me. Now, first you're, okay, who is this really? He says, there's been this discovery, and he explains it to you, and he says, I want you to be the spokesperson, the ambassador, to promote this treatment and to organize its distribution. Now, what would you be thinking, Steve? What would we be thinking if that happened to us? Well, why me? Who am I? And yet, we have been given, all of us, a message of an eternal treatment that can cure sin and its consequences and its power. All of us have been given this incredible privilege that we have a message that people can be reconciled to God, much greater than any form of treatment that can double our lifespan, triple, quadruple, something that lasts for eternity. And you have been given that phone call. When you became a believer, you too then received the call for the Great Commission as well. Right? And it is a mercy of God. And as you reflect on God's mercy, not only to save you, but also to send you, and as you realize, I don't deserve any of this, that's a motivation. That I have not only the privilege to receive this message, and God granting me the faith and repentance to believe it, but also I've been given the mercy to be sent with this message. And you have access and opportunity to people that none of the rest of us do in your life. You may be the only person, by the way, that can bring this message to them. And again, I remind us, He doesn't need us for this, but He chooses to use us. What an amazing joy it is to see the power of the gospel go forth and transform a life. Those of you that have had that privilege and opportunity to see someone come to Christ, it is amazing. And to think someday, the people in heaven, that all glory to God, but even how they will be grateful to you as His instrument that was used. I'm still grateful for the young man that God brought in my life when I was in college and asked me questions and received my own hostility and rejection towards him, and yet he continued to bring the message to me. Forever grateful for him. God is on a mission to save the lost, and we are a part of that mission. So don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Don't be afraid. But share the message of salvation. We've been given the privilege of the ministry of the gospel. That's our first motivation, the ministry of the gospel. There's a second motivation Paul gives here, and that is the message of the gospel. And we see that in verses 2 through 6. Really here, the focus is the message of the gospel. Notice verse 2, he refers to it as the word of God. Then in verse 4, he calls it the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then in verse 6, the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. And I think in verse 3, he refers to it as the gospel as well. And he shows us here that he was motivated by the gospel itself in three ways. First, by relying on its power. Second, by recognizing the gospel's opposition. And then thirdly, remaining focused on the gospel's mediator. So there's three ways he reveals that he was motivated by the message of the gospel itself. And again, that first way is by relying on the power of the gospel. Look with me again at verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now what does he mean by this? Notice he begins with the word but. He's saying in contrast to losing heart, it's actually quite the opposite. We are openly declaring and proclaiming the message with boldness, with integrity, without compromise. He says we refuse, and by we I think he means himself and his co-workers, we refuse to use the word of God in any shameful or deceptive or underhanded ways. Now why does he bring this up? Because there were those in Corinth who were claiming Paul was using deceptive and underhanded ways, trying to gain fame or wealth or power or influence. And Paul says, no, it's quite the opposite. In fact, we've just come and declared the message openly and plainly. They are the ones who are adulterating the word of God. He called them peddlers of the word earlier in chapter 2. These are the con artists, the manipulators, the charlatans who will even twist the Bible for their own purposes. And I see this all over the world. You've seen it. Today, the modern version of this is the prosperity gospel, where God wants to make you happy, healthy, wise, have joy in everything. And they'll use the Bible, they'll twist it and turn it to their own advantage. Not for the good of those listening, but for their own pockets, for their own glory. They'll even use the Bible to do that. And things are no different. The same thing was happening in Paul's day. So Paul recognizes it, but he says, we refuse to do that. We're not going to use the Bible or anything in it in order, or the gospel itself, to embetter our lives or to help ourselves or to do it selfishly. No, we're going to say the whole truth, nothing but the truth. We're not going to edit it. We're not going to change it. We're not going to shy back from it. We're not going to manipulate it. We're not going to use it for our own purposes. We're going to give the full message of the gospel. We're not going to sugarcoat it. We're not going to leave things out because of shame or embarrassment or manipulation. We're going to give it plainly and clearly so that people will know and judge for themselves. They'll know that they've been told what is true. John MacArthur explains this passage in this way. You have only one ally in the heart of an unconverted person, and that is the law of God written in the heart and the conscience. And indeed, we can rely on that. Romans 2 says that everyone knows there's right and wrong, that there's good and evil. And they have a conscience which tells them that. MacArthur goes on to say, you only commend yourself to a sinner when the sinner knows you're telling the truth, because his heart is telling him the same thing. And his heart's not going to tell him anything about grace or truth, but it is going to tell him about his sin. Of course, he's not saying, follow your heart and all that. That's not what he's getting at there. But the idea is that the Holy Spirit brings conviction when his word is spoken, and on their conscience, they know you're speaking the truth. They may not like it. They may reject you. They may be hostile against you, but they know it's true. And Paul says, we don't leave anything out so that our consciences are clean and that their consciences know that they've heard the full message. And though there are some who will listen, there are some, the eyes of some will be opened, and they'll know that what you have said is true. And we have to have the same conviction as Paul, to proclaim, to declare, to give the whole message of the gospel. It's tempting not to do that, right? And if I say that, you know, they're not going to want to hear this part. So maybe I'll soften it a little bit. Or I'll leave something out that might make them feel uncomfortable or offended. But brothers and sisters, we must speak not only of God's love, but also of his wrath. We must speak not only of God's mercy, but also his justice. Not only of heaven, but also of hell. And we can't compromise on this. We cannot change it. We cannot edit the gospel. Paul here, he defends his ministry in contrast to these peddlers. And why does he do that? Why does he say we're going to proclaim the whole message unashamedly, clearly, boldly, plainly? What motivated him to do that? I think he tells us elsewhere, Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul knew that only the gospel has the power to save. Paul knew that it was only the gospel has the power to transform, that the Holy Spirit only works through the message of the gospel. Again, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And so Paul was great commission-minded. He was motivated to keep going, to not give up, because he knew the message that he had power. Power to save. And it was only that message. It wasn't in him, his abilities, his gifts. It wasn't whether people liked him or not. It wasn't whether he had influence or not. It solely came from the message of truth, of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ that he proclaimed. It was just over a year ago. In fact, last time I was here, I had just gotten back from Pakistan and been participated in several Christmas banquets there. Some of you may remember I shared about that, where we had a gathering and Muslims were invited to come. And they had the virgin birth is in the Quran, just not the reason why. And so we gathered them, invited them, and they see Christmas as a Christian celebration. So they received, many of them received it in a good way, like, oh, you're inviting me to your special celebration. And they revere Christ as a prophet, or at least they say they do. And so we were there. Hundreds of Muslims were coming to these banquets and had opportunity there at the banquet to explain the virgin birth and why it is. And so we talked about sin nature and the reason why Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And after doing this, I learned recently, several months ago, one Muslim lady, a school teacher who was there, she was at one of these banquets, and she heard the gospel for the first time. She says her eyes were opened, and she knew it was the truth. And she recognized she was a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus was the only Savior. And she repented and believed. And about 6 months ago, I received word and a picture she was baptized. Now, how does a woman in that culture, raised in Islam, who was taught that Christianity was of the devil, it was a heresy, she's never read the Bible before, never heard the gospel before, and yet, how could she come to realize she needed Christ from hearing this foreigner speak for 20 minutes? Why would she ever commit to following Christ, knowing what it will cost her, her own life? Even that her own family might want to kill her. Why would she ever do that? Because that is the power of the gospel. She realized, this is true. I know I am a sinner. I know I need Christ. I know He's the only way of salvation. I know what it will cost me. It could cost me everything. And yet, I know it's true, and I want to put my trust in Him alone. I haven't met her yet. Trying to arrange that. It's very risky. She's married, so to become a Christian for a wife there is really a challenge. You could pray for her. I don't know her name. God does. And that's why we must declare the message of the gospel. It's powerful. It can change any heart. The Apostle Paul, of all people, the guy who's writing these words, he's the last guy. You talk about an extremist. You talk about a terrorist. A guy going around looking for Christians to kill him and imprison them and torture them, who thought Jesus, that their message was a blasphemy. Well, that was Paul. And yet even he, his heart was changed. So declare the whole message of the gospel of a holy God who will judge sin, who will bring an eternal separation in hell as punishment for that sin, and that there is only one way to be forgiven and delivered from that sin, and there's only one person who can deliver from that sin, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that we cannot save ourselves, that it is only by trust in Him and His work on the cross and the resurrection from the dead that shows His sacrifice was accepted, shows that He is both Lord and Christ. We must proclaim and declare it is only by faith in Him alone that we can be saved. We must declare there's no other name in heaven or on earth by which we can be saved. Rely on the power of that message. Speak it, declare it. Don't shy away from it. Don't change it. Don't soften it. Of course, speak graciously, because we're in the same boat. But speak nonetheless. We should never be ashamed of any part of the message. You know, as I stood before those Muslims at the banquet, and I remember the first one, still remember standing up, hundreds of them looking at me, and I'm thinking, no joke, not being funny, I'm thinking this could be the last sermon that I give. Morris told me later that was on his mind too, that Morris was translating me, brother there. But you know what? In that moment, as I'm looking, I'm just in that split second, I remembered these people have never heard the gospel. And I knew it was in that message of the gospel that the Holy Spirit would work through that. And I needed to speak. And by His grace, I did. And we were amazed at the response. In a good way, amazed at what the Lord, how He used His word and how He worked through it. And indeed, that's what you need to remind yourself. In that moment where you have an open door for the gospel, there's hesitation, you don't know what you should say or even how to say it, to remember the power is not in you, it's in the message that you have. Again, you're a minister of the gospel, right? You can be motivated by that, but also by the message itself, that it will change. It changed you. You're here. How did that happen? Because of the power of the Spirit to transform the human heart as the message of salvation is proclaimed. So first, be motivated by the message of the gospel by first relying on its power. Secondly, by recognizing its opposition. It's kind of interesting what Paul does here. Look with me at verse 3. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, Paul acknowledges here, not everyone, as they hear the gospel, not everyone's going to acknowledge or accept it. In fact, many won't. Not everybody at those Christmas banquets responded like that school teacher did. But Paul says, that's not the fault of the message nor the messenger. Right? When he's talking here about this message might be rejected. Again, it's not the message itself or the one who delivers it. Rather, the hearers are veiled from the truth, he says. What does a veil do? What is a veil? Right? It covers the eyes, blocks someone from seeing something. In fact, in the previous chapter, Paul had been talking about a veil that was over the Jews in the wilderness, that they had, under the Mosaic covenant, they didn't believe, they didn't respond in faith because it was like a veil was over their eyes. And in the same way, there will be those who hear the gospel and they will choose not to respond because there is a veil over their eyes coming not only from their own sinful hearts, but also there's another power at work, Paul says. Who is that? They're blinded by, verse 4, the God of this world, referring to whom? Satan, right? He's described as a God here in the sense that he rules in this world, at least for now. Jesus called him in John 12 the ruler of this world, but he's not all-powerful. He cannot do whatever he wants. He's not independent. He's still under the sovereign power and authority of God. And he's been defeated at the cross, but for a time, God has allowed him to blind the minds of the unbelievers so that they would not see the light of the gospel. And he keeps the unbelieving in spiritual darkness in several ways. One, of course, is to offer the temporary pleasures of this world rather than turning to Christ to find satisfaction in other things. And so he offers the temptation in those things. But that's not the only means, and I would argue not the primary means in which he works. How does he blind the minds of the unbelieving? Notice he says that. He's blinded their minds from seeing the light. His main strategy is to keep believers from seeing the gospel, from understanding the gospel. It's the same method he used back in the garden with Eve. The first words out of his mouth, did God really say? And he's followed that strategy ever since, trying to confuse the truth, to twist the truth, to bring doubt of the truth. And so he's very active in false teaching and false religions all over this world. I've been to many countries who've been dominated by these false religions. Satan is at work. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Or later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he describes false teachers as deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, Satan knows Romans 3:10. That all of us have sinned against all of us have rebelled. He knows Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he knows Romans 6:23 that says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he doesn't worry about whether people will sin or not. He worries about whether people will hear the message to be delivered from that sin. And so he wants to twist it and distort it, undermine it, confuse it, shade it. And that's how he keeps a veil over the eyes of the unbelieving. We see that in the parable of the soils, right? Remember the seed that's thrown on the hard ground and the birds snatch it up? And Jesus said, who's the bird? Satan, right? He He looks for ways to grab that word before the person can hear it. And so that's why we must preach the full gospel without compromise. Because it is only the truth of the gospel that will rip the veil from their eyes. It's only the truth of the gospel that gives spiritual sight. But if people don't respond, or if they do respond in a negative way, we don't change the message. Yet this is happening in so many places around the world today. So many churches, even here in our country. Preachers who don't mention hell, or sin, or judgment, or repentance. Because people don't want to hear that. People will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ unless they see their need for Christ. Thomas Watson, Puritan, said it something like this. He says, people will not take the healing balm of Christ until they see their wounds. They won't see their need for Christ if they don't realize or know that they are lost, that they are separate from God, that they are facing an eternity apart from God in judgment, that they need to be reconciled. Again, someone cannot be healed of a disease if they don't know it's there. So be motivated by the message of the gospel, first by relying on its power, but also, too, recognizing its opposition. And then thirdly, be motivated by the message of the gospel by remaining focused on the person of the gospel, on the mediator. Paul turns there in verse 5 when he says this. Take a look with me. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Again, so if the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, if people are blinded by Satan to the truth of the gospel, what is it that's going to tear the veil away? What is it that's going to open their eyes? Again, it's not some clever apologetic or some experience, some entertainment, or some message that really it's just God wants you happy and blessed. He will does want us happy and blessed, but it may not all come in this life. Will any of these approaches remove the veil and open the eyes? Only the gospel. That's why Paul says, we preach not ourselves, our focus is not us or anything. It's on Jesus as Lord. That's it. In his previous letter, he said to them in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then later in 1 Corinthians 15, I made known to you the gospel as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again. And that's it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. You know, at the end of my message in those banquets, I made a call to respond. I said, will you believe that you are a sinner? That you need a Savior, that Jesus is the only Savior. Will you put your trust in Him? And I remember Morris, as he's translating, he told me later, he says, I didn't want to say that. Because they've never heard this, but he did. And that's really it. And that's what Paul says. Look, that's all that's the focus of the message. He proclaimed the whole counsel of God. He taught all that was in the Word. But he says the crux of it, the focus, the power that would save would come in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he declared. But you see, today, churches, pastors, evangelists, they're turning to other methods, other approaches, other messages. For people to come, we need to meet them where they're at. We need to do things and say things that they're interested in. We need to conform our services and our events towards interest to them, things that will attract them. We need to, again, avoid anything that is offensive or boring. And Pastor Steve, you certainly must shorten those sermons. I don't mean to be picking on Pastor. I really love and respect you, brother. But so they edit the gospel message They're no longer dependent on the gospel, but on clever or persuasive speech, theatrics, emotion manipulation. And before we get too critical and just look at that's what those people do, we have to be careful. We are tempted to do the same kinds of things ourselves. That we too can soften the message, shy away from saying what we need to say, especially with family members, right? It's really hard to bring the gospel to those in our families because they know you. They know us. And we can be tempted not to speak or not to say everything. But what we need to declare is a message of a conquering Savior who has come to seek and save the lost, and He has made a way to make that happen. Preach Jesus as Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Master, King, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead to show that He can pay for our sins, then you will be saved. Have you done that? Is Jesus Lord? Have you declared Him as Lord in your life, submitted to Him as Master and King? Have you confessed before God that you are a sinner, deserving God's judgment, and that Jesus is the only way out? Have you put your trust in Him alone for salvation? In Him alone, by faith in Him, that His death on the cross was all that was needed to pay for your sin? Have you put your trust in Him? And is there fruit in your life that demonstrates that that confession and commitment was genuine? If so, you have been given the privilege not only to be saved through that message, but then also to share it with others. And we're again reminded, Paul here reminds us, we don't save anybody. We're only the messengers. The veils are removed only by the message of the gospel that it is heard and responded to in faith. And then Paul says in verse 6, he reminds us that God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so here he tells us that just as the world, the universe was a creative act of God, so too is the change, the transformation in a human heart. That Jesus said it is by the Spirit we are born again. In John 3, Titus 3, it's mentioned that we're not saved by our own works, but by the washing, regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. It is an act of God in the heart. We see that with Lydia and Philippi. When it says there, as Paul shared the gospel with her, her eyes were opened. She understood and believed that school teacher, her eyes were opened. And she believed. She's a new creation. And again, this only happens if they hear the gospel. We're not able to save, but we are able to declare. Are we not? As John Piper said, God opens the eyes of the blind to see the truth and beauty and worth of Christ, but He does this by sending people to tell the good news, to open their eyes. Don't stop because you can't open their eyes. Of course you can't. But the fact that you can't make electricity or create light never stops you from flipping on the light switch. So don't let the fact that you can't cause the new birth stop you from telling the gospel. That is how people are born again, through the living and abiding word, the good news of Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, be motivated by the gospel, by the ministry of the gospel, the privilege you and I have been given to share this message, and then be motivated by the gospel itself, the message of the gospel, and its power to save as you are faithful to declare it. Amen. Lord, like Paul, we are grateful, so grateful that You have not only opened our eyes to receive Your message of salvation, to respond in belief, but You've given us the privilege to give that message to others. And I pray, Lord, that these motivations from our brother Paul, you would use them and remind us those opportunities that you give to us. I pray, Lord, that you might remind us so that we would be motivated to speak, and or that we would simply declare your message fully and completely and plainly, boldly, graciously, so that others would hear and that your gospel would open their eyes, your spirit would do a work in their hearts. I pray for Grace Bible Church, my brothers and sisters here, that you would use them to indeed be salt and light in this community. Thank you for their partnership in the gospel. Ask for you to richly bless them and to bring many into your kingdom through the ministry here. We pray all these things for Christ's glory and honor. Amen.